Corinthians again this morning, in chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, and taking the passage from 6 through 17. The subject we have chosen for this passage is, what is there to live for? And I think that's a question that's filling many hearts these days, both Christians and non-Christians alike. In these mounting crises hours, many people are wondering if there's any hope for the future, any real possibility of returning to anything like normalcy in our daily lives. And as you perhaps know, the suicide rate is mounting, especially among teenagers these days, as a mute evidence of the despair and hopelessness that our times engender within us. I was at a conference earlier this week where I heard Dr. Charles Malik speak. Many of you will remember he was president for a long time of the General Assembly of the United Nations, very fine Christian statesman from Lebanon. And I heard him give a very perceptive analysis of the times in which we live, and especially the crisis we're facing today in the Middle East. And he went through 12 points that he regarded as insufficient understanding and awareness on the part of the West that was contributing to the danger of this present crisis. And as he went through them point by point, it became apparent that we are indeed facing a very dangerous moment in Western history. And when he came to the end, there was a great sense of hopelessness. This often is the case when you're surveying merely the conditions that you see in the world today. And it almost sounded as though it was too late to do anything about it. I think this is a common experience today, and one that you frequently run into. Perhaps the blank hopelessness of the day in which we live has never been more eloquently stated than in a recent message by Malcolm Muggeridge, delivered here at Stanford University at the Hoover Institute just a few weeks ago. And he summed up the outlook for today in these words: "The final conclusion would seem to be that whereas other civilizations had been brought down by attacks of barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions and providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling down, and having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he keeled over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and became extinct." Well, that's the outlook that many are facing today. It appears to be very real to many, many hearts. And yet the world of the first century, which we face in the scriptures, was a world that was seemingly as bleak and barren as any that we face today. But when you read the scriptures, you never see the reaction of Christians to be one of despair. Instead, over and over, there's a note of triumph and of rejoicing that runs through all the dark record of that first century day. And I think it's captured clearly by the Apostle Paul in this passage we're looking at. Notice how he begins this section in chapter 5, verse 6, so we are always of good courage. That's a note you find repeated again and again throughout the passage. Remember back in 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And the key, of course, is the little word so. So we are always of good courage. There's something about the Christian outlook that gives good courage in the midst of darkness and despair. Now the answer, of course, as we've been seeing all through this passage, is the hope of any believer is the activity and the power of God. God has not left us alone, and we can expect his intervention both in the future, beyond death, and in the present conduct of our lives amidst the dangers and the threatenings of our present experience. Now in this passage, from verse 6 through verse 17, the apostle sees four great effects of our Christian hope upon us in practical ways. And that's what I want to look with you at this morning. The first one we've already noted. We are always of good courage. And Paul sees two reasons for that. So, he says, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, but we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Two reasons. Why, right in the present hour of danger, we can be of good courage. First, Paul says we're in touch with the Lord by faith, not by sight. But all through the record of the New Testament, you find this is the reason why God's people remain encouraged. They're not left alone. Jesus said that would be the case. He said to his disciples in the upper room, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, he said. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And in that same upper room passage, he stated it very clearly, I will not leave you orphans, is his word. I won't abandon you. I won't leave you to wander your way through life unsupported, unsustained, feeling alone and abandoned. I will come to you, he promises it, by the Spirit. I will be with you. I will be in you. My presence shall go with you. And ever through the Word of God, we're promised this kind of inner support to our spirit. Now, as Peter put it, we, having not seen him, we love him. And though we can't talk directly as we would to another individual, yet we can pour out our hearts in prayer and find an answering response by the strengthening of the Spirit within. And that's the first reason why we should never be discouraged in times of pressure or personal danger or national threat. We have a full supply available to us of love and peace and joy. And I know that you don't really learn to lean on that until you've been put in times of danger. That's why God brings these to pass in our life. Then Paul's second reason is, in verse 8, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That is, even now we have his presence by faith, but we can anticipate something even better to come. We're not moving toward greater darkness. We who believe in Christ are moving toward ultimate light and joy and the fullness of the fellowship of the Lord Himself. We're looking forward to something. This is the season of the year when all the children are looking forward to Christmas. They're not looking backward to Halloween or even Thanksgiving. All that's behind. They're looking forward with anticipation to the delights of Christmas Day. And every believer ought to feel that way. We don't live in the past. We're looking forward to the future, because the future is guaranteeing to us that we'll be at home with the Lord. Don't you love the way this passage puts it? It says we're now at home in the body. And that word, that phrase, at home, means we feel relaxed, natural. It's no strain to be at home. And in the body, we feel that way. We feel comfortable with our body, for the most part. Sometimes we groan a little bit and so on. But our bodies, when they're in good health, we feel comfortable with them. And the wonderful joy of the Christian is that that very phrase is used about the life beyond. We will be at home with the Lord, comfortable, relaxed, it's natural. In fact, later on in this very book, in chapter 12, Paul says there was an experience when he was caught up into the third heaven. But he said, I couldn't tell whether I was in the body or out of the body. It was so natural. I didn't even know whether I was in or out. It just felt at home. So that's the hope we're looking forward to. And that's another reason for courage in the midst of the present situation. And then he sees a second general result here in verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. That's one of the most powerfully motivating passages that I know of in the Bible, to me at least. And yet it's one that I think is widely misunderstood. For when you read of the judgment seat of Christ, so many people immediately identify that with that awesome scene in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, when all the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne of God, and the books are open and the judgments are read out, and it's a solemn and awful scene. But you see, this isn't what he's talking about here at all. This is not the judgment of all men living and dead, the judgment for sin and for the settling of eternal destiny. This is a special tribunal for believers. Paul calls it the Bema of Christ. And that's particularly significant because if you go visit the ancient city of Corinth today, you'll find that one of the parts of the city that has been uncovered by the archaeologists was the Bema, the judgment seat in that city. In the book of Acts, we're told Paul stood before that Bema one day and was judged by by the Roman procurator of the region. And judgment was pronounced on him. And this is therefore a very appropriate passage to use to these Corinthians. We shall stand, he says, all believers, before the judgment seat of Christ. Now notice something about this. I think we ought to understand this very clearly. First, in verse 9, it's clear that the business of a Christian in this world today is to live to please God. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. And that's what we're here for. After all, it isn't to make a lot of money, or it isn't to raise so many children, or to see how much property we can accumulate. The business of life is to please God. And every Christian must remember that and remind himself of it a dozen times a day. This is what we're here for, to please God, to delight His heart. Now, what does that? Here's where we need to be very careful, because I find even many Christians who ought to know better are operating on the wrong reason to try to please God. Most people, I find, usually interpret this as, I have to be careful what I do, because God is only pleased with certain activities. And if I don't do those right things, I'll never please Him. Now, there's, of course, a grain of truth to that, because there are some things that are always displeasing to God. And they're listed in the Scriptures for us. We know that murder is displeasing, always. Adultery, stealing, lying. All these things are displeasing to God. Sometimes they're pleasing to us. You know the story of the little boy who said, quoting Scripture, a lie, he said, is an abomination unto the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. And we sometimes think that way. But lying is displeasing because He's the God of truth. But what we forget is that Scripture teaches us that it's not so much what we do, but why we do it that God is concerned about. Our motive and the dependence, the resource to which we look for performing successfully, that's what either pleases or displeases God. Remember that verse in Hebrews that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is always looking to God to supply something to you. Without that element of expectation that God is going to work, nothing you do pleases God. That's what we need to learn. That it isn't our dutiful performance of some rite or ritual or activity that pleases God. It's the motive that prompts us and the source of resource to which we look, that's what makes it pleasing in His sight. Now, says Paul, this was a very important matter to him because he recognized that one day all these motives hidden within his heart that others couldn't see and which maybe they often misunderstood were one day going to be made manifest. When this passage says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's really the word, we shall all be manifested. We shall be disclosed, revealed before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think the unique character of this judgment seat is right there. Paul has spoken of it earlier in the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4 when he says these words, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. See, those are the hidden motives behind our actions. The reasons we do things. These will be brought to light and will disclose the purposes of the heart, he said. And then every man will receive his commendation from God. Now that's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. It's a time when all that we have been doing and saying and being within ourselves, hidden away from the view of others, is publicly displayed. I think this is what Jesus means when he says there's coming a time when what is uttered in the closet will be shouted in the streets, and what is said in secret will be shouted from the housetops. It's a time of open public disclosure of all that's gone on within the secrets of the heart. And Paul therefore says that it's for him it was a very impressive time when universally all Christians and personally Each one of us will be evaluated to what our life is like. And that's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians as well. The fire shall try each man's work according to what sort it is, he said. And then we shall either receive a reward or we shall suffer loss. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's not a time only of, it's not just a time of only awarding blue ribbons. I think it's going to be that. And it'll also be a time of delightful surprise when many of the things that we thought were ignored, the others couldn't see at all, times when we were deeply misunderstood perhaps, and what we meant for good was taken in a wrong way, that'll be brought out as well. At this conference I was at this week, there was a pastor from San Antonio, Texas, was telling us of an experience he had recently when Hurricane Beulah, I think it was, devastated that whole South Texas area. And the city was overwhelmed with flood conditions. Many people were driven out of their homes by the hurricane. And his church happened to be in an area that was safe, and so they opened their doors to refugees, and they took in hundreds of people who stayed in the church building for some 7 or 8 days, slept there and ate there. And since San Antonio is a large Catholic population, many of the people who came were Catholics, and they took care of them there, and the whole church rallied to this need and cooked meals and served them and help these people. When it was over, the Catholic bishop came to this Baptist pastor and thanked him for their concern and their love that they'd shown to so many of the people there, the city. And he put it this way. He says, "I want to thank you for what this church has done. But," he says, "I know that that doesn't mean a lot to you. But one of these days, you're going to stand before the Lord himself. And when he reminds you of this incident, and his eyes look into yours, and with warm gratitude say, thank you, that's going to mean a lot to you." That's the judgment seat of Christ. The time of evaluation, bringing out all the hidden things of the heart, whether they be good or bad. And notice, both elements are included. It isn't just a time of awarding blue ribbons, as I said. But as Paul put it in the other passage I quoted, there's a time of either reward or suffering loss. Now, I'd like to clarify something I think is very confused at this point. Oftentimes you hear certain crowns that are spoken of in Scripture connected with this judgment seat of Christ. That these are the times we'll be given certain crowns, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. These things are mentioned in Scripture. I don't believe that those crowns are the rewards that it's speaking of here. Crowns, you see, are a symbol, all of them, in whatever form, of the gift of eternal life. Crowns can never be earned in Scripture. They're always given to us without any merit on our part, and they become a symbol of the gift of eternal life itself. We can't earn heaven or earn righteousness or earn justification before God. This is always something God gives us when we don't deserve it. And that's what's symbolized by the crowns. Well, then what is it talking about here? What is it that can be won or lost as we go through life? I think it means the opportunity to display the glory of the life that's been given to us. That's what Scripture urges us to. faithfulness here, walking by faith in such a way as to please God by expecting Him to be at work through us, that's what pleases Him, will give us a greater dimension of display of the glory of life that God has given to us in eternity. We'll have greater opportunity than we would otherwise have had if we learn how to walk in faithfulness here. And that's what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of running the race, pressing on for the prize, beating his body to bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. How he longs to seize the moment and use the opportunity today, because in the eternity to come, it will open up wider vistas of service and the opportunity to display and utilize the life, the gift of life which God has given him. I don't know if that helps you or not, but that helps me a great deal to understand what it is. But let's remember, the judgment seat of Christ is a time when we will learn what's been going on in our life, hidden oftentimes to us as well. Now, if that seems a fearful thing, let me remind you of one other text. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. If we'll honestly face what God shows us about ourselves and acknowledge it now, we'll never find any disclosure going on of that at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ has already started. It's going on in our spirits, in our inner life right now. It's only those things that we refuse to judge, that we will not look at, that we refuse to face, that will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ, as well as those things that we have experienced to our credit that no one else has ever recognized. Now, out of this, the apostle brings this home to his own experience. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. What he's saying is that out of this consciousness of the reality that will be faced at the judgment seat of Christ, there comes a tremendous motivation to him to fulfill his ministry now. That's what he said. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That was Paul's ministry. That was his gift, to go about persuading men, to enlighten their eyes, especially Christians. I like the way one modern version puts this. It translates this verse this way. Because of the horror of living an unproductive, meaningless life which denies God, we urge every person to fulfill his destiny before God. Our motivation is evident to the Lord, and I hope it is to you also. You see, this is not a case of going about preaching hellfire and damnation to scare people into believing. He's not talking about that. He's saying, I just want to remind Christians that they're dealing with a loving God, but who's a God of truth. And he is no respecter of persons, and every one of us one day are going to have to see exactly what we are, just the way we are. And though it will be done in love, it will nevertheless be done. And knowing that, Paul says, that's what he calls the fear of the Lord. the awesome respect for the unchangeability of God, the fact that nobody can put this kind of revelation off or talk God out of it. Knowing that, he said, we persuade men to be what they ought to be. And the result, he says, is that we are, our motivations are pure and clear. We're not out for our own self-interest. We're not out to get fame for our own glory. But rather, he said, we live in such a way that you can defend us to those who would criticize us because we don't behave like they think people ought to behave. And thus he answers the critics of the godly life. And then a final passage here I want to look at before we're through, a very well-known one. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's the ultimate result of Christian relationship, is that we have a love-driven service unto others. And the thing that motivates, Paul says, is the love of Christ. It constrained him, drove him out. It guided him and restrained him, so that that sense of Christ loving him is the ultimate motivation of his life. I hope we learn this, because I don't know anything more powerful than this. The thing that ultimately makes me willing to perform as a Christian and to do what I know is right to do is not the threats of God, but the love of Christ. The fact that I know that he loves me. He not only loves me, he likes me. And he not only loves you, but he likes you. He's for you. And that has power to motivate more than anything else that I know of. And that's what Paul was experiencing. Continually refreshed from Christ, he finds himself able to eliminate that self-interest that always made himself the center of everything. That, he says, is the true mark of a growing Christian life. When you quit trying to build everything around yourself and you start asking, what does someone else need? When you quit trying to satisfy my needs always, but you ask yourself, how can I meet someone else's need? That's what he says was the effect of the death of Jesus. He died in order that we might die to that self-centeredness. And the mark of it is we begin to treat other people differently. And this is the way he puts it. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. That is, whenever he comes in contact with anybody, he doesn't look at them like he once did. He once looked at Christ differently, he said. There may have been a time when Paul listened to Jesus, heard him preach, could well have been. What was his reaction? Well, viewing him according to the standards of his own day and according to the judgments of the outward appearance, he treated him as scum, as nothing but trash, as a usurper, as a religious phony who was out to deceive the people. And Paul's judgment of Jesus was wholly wrong based on the standards of his day. He didn't have any standing. He had no family background. He came from an obscure little city that no one thought of with any respect whatsoever. He had no influence with the leaders of the day. He had no educational degree. He didn't graduate from the right seminary. He had nothing to commend him to anyone judging on that basis. And Paul says, I have learned not to treat anybody like that anymore. I don't look at their degrees. I don't look at their position. I no longer regard them with the respect simply because they are rich or affluent or good-looking. I don't look at people that way anymore. I've learned to look at what God sees, a human being with a great potential to find the image of God restored in him, in Jesus Christ. And everyone is of value, infinite value. No matter who I'm talking to, I know that touched by the flame and touch of God, they can be a fantastic person, a beautiful person. And so no matter who it is, that's the way I treat them. That's the mark, you see, of having been changed by Christ. And then the second and last thing, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. What does he mean? Well, he means there's hope for anybody. You never have to write anybody off. All that's needed is that they become a new creation in Christ. And then all the old things that bother you so, that are part of the old life, are going to fade away, pass away. And they can become a new person in Jesus Christ. Paul said that because he knew by his own experience that there was hope even for Saul of Tarsus, that hot-hearted, fanatical persecutor of the Christian church, that there was hope for him, even though he had no hope in himself. And today, no matter who you're meeting, there's possibility of change. A new creation can take place. And in those in whom it's already taken place, we need never be discouraged, because God's going to change it. I don't know if you have the experience I do, but I frequently meet people that I had come into contact with, perhaps as Christians, years before, and they were so immature and so irritating in their behavior that I just wrote them off. And I've come to meet them years later, and I'm amazed at how they've grown. Changed. And I had written them off in my mental image of them, but God hadn't, and he was changing them. And I've been rebuked again and again as I've met people that I thought were hopeless and seen the changes God made without my help at all. And I've learned that if you just wait a while, just wait, you'll see some changes, because they're in part of a new creation. God will make the change. Well, that's all a result of our Christian hope, isn't it? What encouragement that gives us to face the trials and the dangers of our day as well. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for these encouraging words from Scripture. We know that here we're dealing with reality, with the way things will be and are in our life. Help us to walk in the light of that, Lord. Trust your grace and your love. We pray in Jesus' name.